Is it on one? Oh, there it is. I think that's working. 2 Peter chapter 2, we will be studying, as we have done in a couple previous lessons, from this great little epistle by Peter. And the more you study a book, it seems that you begin to notice how the overall book fits together. And we're in the middle portion of the book. Obviously, there's three chapters. Chapter 1, we studied in two lessons. And then chapter 2 here, we're going to study in tonight's lesson. And then we'll do chapter 3 in two more lessons as we think about the second coming and the promise of his coming. But it seems that you can make an argument that the overall message of the book is how to combat Satan and remain faithful for his coming. Chapter 1, we studied about how we're supposed to grow in faith, and he gives that admonition to add to our faith virtue, and virtue knowledge, and knowledge self-control, and self-control steadfastness, and steadfastness godliness, and godliness brotherly kindness, and the brotherly love or kindness love, in verses 6 through 7. He wants us to add these things and to be growing in our faith, and he wants us to trust in the Word of God, the last portion of chapter 1. And then in chapter 3, he's going to come back to that concept again. As he closes out the book, in verse number 18, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He's wanting these Christians to be growing and developing in their faith, but he's also concerned that they will lose the faith. And so chapter 2 is dealing with false teachers who are wanting to pervert the gospel, who are leading these Christians away from the truth. And so in chapter 2, he's combating false teaching. And then in chapter 3, he's going to encourage us to long and prepare for the return. Notice in verses 1 through 3 that Peter is going to say in chapter 2 that false prophets have arose among the people. Well, if you know back in chapter 1, verse 19, he's talking about the prophetic word. He's talking about the prophecies that spoke of the coming Messiah. And now he says in chapter 2, verse 1, but now you also have false prophets who arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. So the false prophets refers back to the children of Israel and the false prophets who were often working in the days of the Old Testament and who led them astray. And so the emphasis is you need to learn from their example. I think about, for example, the story of Jeremiah, where Jeremiah would write in chapter 6 of his book, in verses 13 through 15, when Jeremiah keeps telling the people that they're going to be destroyed by the Babylonians, and the false prophets keep saying not. Listen to what Jeremiah said. For from the least to the greatest of them, everyone is greedy for unjust gain. From prophet to priest, everyone deals falsely. They have healed the wound of my people lightly. They say, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they committed abominations? No, they did not. And they were not at all ashamed. They did not know even how to blush. Therefore they shall fall among those who fall. At that time that I punish them, they shall be overthrown. You know, as a student of the Old Testament, that it is a very common refrain in the Old Testament that you're about to undergo swift judgment. That God is going to bring on some destruction because of your false ways, because they've given into idolatry, because they've listened to false teachers and false prophets, because they've gone after the Baals or the other foreign gods and given in. Well, now Peter is saying to the New Testament Christians, Christians of his day, that we also must be aware of false prophets. This book, this chapter, is very similar to Jude. There's a lot of similarities. But let's notice some lessons from this. First of all, notice the motives of the false teachers. The motives of the false teachers. In chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, we note that they had false doctrine. He says they were false teachers. That is, they were literally teaching false things. In other words, they were holding false doctrine that they were advocating and teaching to the people. And notice he says, verse 1, they secretly bring in destructive heresies. And the phrase heresies refers to doctrines and teachings. They even deny the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. Many will follow their sensuality. Because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. People are speaking against the word of God and against God and Jesus and blaspheming the name of God. Look at verse 10. And especially those who indulge the lust of defiling passions and despise authority. Bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. Whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. Not for sure all the things that is meant here by this blaspheming the glorious ones, but it seems that they were speaking against Jesus, speaking against the angels, and other forms of authority at this time. Maybe their leaders, maybe the apostles, they despise the authority of the apostles or their elders or leaders. Notice that the key idea here is that as we're going to develop this text, that their beliefs, their false beliefs about the master, their false beliefs is going to shape their practice. I don't want to go into it too heavily, but it's often thought that we have here the beginning of what is called Gnosticism, which is developed and spoken of more against in probably 1 John. And Gnosticism can be translated as the knowers. And they claimed a higher knowledge of God, and they emphasized the importance of knowledge so you could be acceptable to God, and they downplayed the role of the flesh. And so what Gnosticism basically leads to is this view that your spirit, that your mind can be centered on God. And that's really separate from what your flesh does. So Gnostics believed that you could indulge your flesh, whether it be through adultery or sexual passions, or whether it be through greed and materialism. You can indulge the flesh as long as you're, as they would say, your spirit is still focused on God, and you know this, you have this knowledge, this special knowledge, then it's okay. And they even denied, they had some belief in Jesus, but they went so far as to deny that Jesus actually died in the flesh. And they did not believe God fully came, incarnate, came in flesh. Here's the thing. Our beliefs shape our practice. And lots of times we want to think in our world today, well, it doesn't really matter what you believe, people say. It's like I was saying this morning, as we thought about how people act based upon who their God is. What you believe determines what you do. And so what you believe, whether it be about marriage, what you believe about certain morals, what you believe about love and righteousness, what you believe about God, that shapes what you do. And so these false teaching led to a lot of problems. The third motive, or second motive they had, was greed. Look at verse 3. In their greed, they will exploit you with false words. There was a lot of monetary gain, it seems, from these false teachers and false prophets. Verse 14 through 16. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. Now listen to this phrase. They have hearts trained in greed. That is, they have, over the years, conditioned their heart. Remember what Jesus says when he speaks about our hearts And he talks in the Sermon on the Mount when he says, for where your heart is, where your treasure is, there your heart will be. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be. Notice that these people have trained their hearts for years to focus on money. They had a love of money, which is the root of all kinds of evil. And so they were trained in greed. Peter says, accursed children, they forsake the right way. They have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam. Now, if you go back and study the story of Balaam, you'll understand that he had a desire to do in some ways what was right, in that he did not want to curse God's people. He did not want to disobey God, but he had a greater desire for profit. And the king who wanted him to curse God's people as a prophet kept offering him money, and he couldn't do it. He couldn't do the curse, but he told the king how to go about it through leading the children of Israel men into adultery with the Moabite women. And so he got his reward through that deceitful way. It was greed. The story of Balaam is about greed. And notice what it says about him, who loved gain. He loved profit for wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression, a speechless donkey. Folks, we must always be careful and not love to gain profit by doing wrong. We have to be careful of that, don't we? Whether it's through our businesses, whether it's through our own various ways, we should never want to make money if it means taking some dishonesty, taking some liberalities that we're not granted, or doing something, making profit off of something that's immorally incorrect. Third thing, notice about these motives of these false teachers, is it is a, you get a real sexual, for lack of better terms here, flavor to this text because of the lust and adultery that's spoken of these false teachers. Verse 2, you see the word sensuality. They follow their own sensuality or fleshly desires. Verse 6 talks about Sodom and Gomorrah. And of course, you know that story and about how Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed because of their homosexual behavior and their rampant sexual sins. Look at verse number 10. They are bold and willful, and they indulge the lust of defiling passion. That's kind of that Gnosticism probably coming out. They just indulge themselves. You know, it's kind of like going to a buffet. And of course, this is not a physical buffet of eating, but it's this lustly sexual buffet. And they're just indulging and taking all they can get and just saying, you can have as much as you want. Notice continuing on down to verse 18. Speak loud boast of folly. They entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who barely escape from those who live in error. And then finally, verse number 20. For if after they have escaped the defilements of this world, see, we're talking about things that are of this world and the lust of it. And then the fourth and final motive that I'm going to notice is false freedom. False freedom. That is, they resist authority and they resist obeying the apostles because they claim they want their own freedom. This sounds similar to a lot of things we hear today. I don't want the restrictions of Christianity. I don't want to have to live that goody-two-shoe life. I don't want to have to obey and live what Jesus asked me to do. They want the freedom. We should be able to do what we want. And notice in verses 10 and 11, these people said something very similar. They despise authority. And notice in verses 19 through 22, they promise them freedom. They promise the ones who are listening to them and who they're influencing. They say, look, if you'll follow us, you don't have to follow what the apostles say. The apostles are putting too many restrictions on you. Jesus is really not that restrictive. You need to know. You need to be enlightened. See, that's kind of that idea of Gnosticism. You need to be enlightened. We'll tell you the real thing. The apostles are just trying to control you. Sounds similar to a lot of things you hear today. Verse number 19. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved.
John 8 talks about, Jesus speaks in that context, about how the truth, verse 32, will set us free. But later on, after talking about the truth setting us free, he says, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. Verse 36, so if the Son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. See, the Bible says that really only the true freedom is freedom found in Jesus. And that it's not a restrictive freedom, but it is a freedom that we gain through Christ of being free from sin.
And Hebrews 13:17 speaks of rejecting those who have authority over us. In this context, it seems to be the church leadership of the elders. And it speaks about us obeying them. It seems that these false teachers were not wanting to obey their local leaders.
These are the motives. Now, let me tell you, I want you to stand back and look at this before we move on. Because I think we often, in our concept of false teachers today, we typically think about someone who's dressed even much nicer than I. You know, they've got the cufflinks. They're looking all sporty. It's a preacher up here who's dressed, and he's got a masterful voice. And we think about that guy, or we think about the guys out here there who are writing books, and their books are not teaching the truth, and they are deceiving many people. And that's certainly a realm of false teaching. People that are, when we maybe focus on things like the issue of baptism and how people just totally throw that aside and just tell people all you got to do is say the sinner's prayer. And they neglect the truth on baptism in the New Testament. We point out how that's a false teacher. And that is a false teacher, all right? But I want you to look at these motives. And I want you to realize that the New Testament thing that Peter's dealing with is really, it's really much broader than that. And it's really, it seems to me, not as focused on the individual preacher or leader who's teaching falsely in his preaching or in his books, but rather it's the people that we live amongst. And maybe even people that are Christians who are acting in this way, who are influencing people to move away from the truth, who are greedy. And we can all struggle with greed, can't we? I mean, we have a culture today who trains our hearts in greed. I mean, it's a struggle, I think, for almost any honest person because of the amount of commercials, the amount of billboards, all the things we see in our culture that just focus that we've got to have things to be happy. We're trained in greed. And then look at the next one. Look at our culture as it relates to lust. How many of us have had family members or friends or church members that have got wrapped up in adultery and lust or pornography? And then false freedom. How many people today are struggling with the issue that really, here's some, the Church of Christ has been kind of hidden in traditions, and we need to be enlightened. And we need to not be so restrictive, and we need to open ourselves up and understand that it's really much broader in the way we view Scripture and the way we understand Scripture. You see, false teachers don't have to be just a slick preacher who gets paid a lot of money for some book he sold. They can be you. They can be me as we lead other people astray and as we live our life. And so let's go on. The effect that these teachers have on the faithful. Look at verse 3, and I want to make 3 points here. They exploit the faithful. Verse 3 speaks of how they are exploiting them for gain. So they will take a lot of money, and I tell you, it is sad how many people have often been exploited for good. Just this past week I read something about, and this wasn't affiliated with the church, but it was a man I think in the Louisville area who had a charity, and he had exploited them, and had he is found guilty of this and sentenced to prison and things for exploiting, taking over $183,000 in donations into his personal account
and also doing a lot of tax evasion over all that money. Just exploiting people. I remember when I was down in Tennessee, there was a man who wasn't exploited by the church, but was exploited in some financial ways, lending practices and things. And he was an older gentleman in his 80s, a veteran and things. But he didn't have children to watch after him and care for him. And he got a time in life where he wasn't making the best decisions. And people exploited him. Exploited him for gain. The faithful can be exploited and are exploited, taken advantage of by these false teachers. Look at verse 17. They are waterless springs and mist driven by a storm. The idea is there, they look like they're going to give you some relief on a hot day. They look like they're going to give you some water and hope, but they don't give you any. For them, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. And then in chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, Peter would talk about this concept as well. When he says in verse 16, as does it in all his letters, speaking about Paul, there are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destructions, as they do the other scriptures. They also are people out there who twist and abuse scripture. They exploit the faithful, but they also distress the faithful. That is, in verses 7 through 9, they will cause the faithful to be distressed. Look at righteous Lot in verse 7, who was in Sodom and Gomorrah. If he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and that he heard. Now you go back and read Genesis, and it may be a little hard to understand all that while Lot made some of his choices and all that went on, and especially the issue of his daughters and things. But I do know what the Holy Spirit says about it. And I'm going to take the Holy Spirit at face value. It says that it was hard for Lot to live there, and that it was a distress on him every day to live in such a immoral culture. It says that it tormented his soul day after day because of these lawless deeds which he saw and heard. Here's the question. We're living in a culture that is rapidly getting, with its greed and with its lust, not too dissimilar to Sodom and Gomorrah, is it? But are we distressed? Are we tormented? Does it bother us? Or are we accustomed to it? The faithful should be distressed with the effect of these false teachers. And then note, it is also, we must admit, and an enticement. Verse 14. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. And then look down at verse number 18. For speaking loud boasts to folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who barely are escaping from those who live in error. We must also admit that this false teaching is enticing to us. That it's temptation, right? I mean, greed and lust and many of the false doctrines out there are very enticing. We would like to believe in many of those things. And as you think about freedom, and freedom that the world says you can have, you can just throw off many of the things that we're called to as Christians. That's enticing. And we're tempted, aren't we? Think about the effect on the faithful. It exploits the faithful. They distress the faithful, and then they also entice the faithful. And so here's the lesson for us as we really focus in now. What are we supposed to do? I think that from this context, it's interesting that he doesn't say, write them up and publish it in your journal, your periodical that you have. And you know, we understand from Romans and other passages that there are times to mark false teachers and to rebuke false teaching. But in this context, in 2 Peter and Jude, that's not the emphasis. In fact, I think it's interesting that he doesn't even tell them to go to them and rebuke them.
That's not the emphasis. The emphasis throughout this passage is what? You stay away from them. It's the emphasis from the book of Jude as well. Is that these guys are dangerous. It's like Sodom and Gomorrah. It's like Korah and his rebellion. Remember the rebellion of Korah, where they were all separated and God told them to depart, get away from these unlawful men, because he's about to open up the earth and swallow them up, and the earth opened up and all Korah and his companions fell into the earth. Here's the emphasis as we think about these teachings of lust and greed and freedom and false doctrine. From people that teach them, we must be mindful of our association with them. Peter wants Christians to avoid them because they're going to be destroyed. I'm not going to take the time because it would be a little tedious in this pulpit format. But I would encourage you sometime to go through and read and notice how many times he talks about destruction in this passage. Especially in the first few verses. He talks about their destructive heresies. He talks about how they're going to have swift destruction. He talks about how their destruction is not asleep. He talks about their gloomy darkness and judgment. And you just keep on going. That's just the first few verses. But the bottom line is, guys, these dudes are going to be destroyed. They're in trouble. You need to stay away from them. And then if you look at these examples given in verses 4 through 10, he gives three examples. He gives the examples of angels who did not keep their place. He gives the examples of Noah's generation and of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now think about those three examples. The angels are reserved for hell. Noah's generation got destroyed in a flood. And Sodom and Gomorrah got destroyed in fire. Now think about that. It's about swift destruction. You see, we must envision the consequences of following false teachers. We must envision the consequences. If you look down to that number 16 is a reference to Korah's rebellion. Look at verse 17. For them the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. In verse number 20, talking about them being entangled again, and he says the last state has become worse for them than the first. As I studied this and as I thought about this, it's important for us to think about. We don't like to think about it. I certainly don't want to think about it. But as we think about what Peter's saying here, right before he moves into chapter 3 and he talks about the coming of Jesus, he's saying these false teachers are going to go to utter darkness. They're going to have swift destruction. They're going to be destroyed. He's saying stay away from them. You know, if we don't envision hell, and if we don't think about that hell is the consequence, the place where the worm does not die, and the fire is not quenched, the place of utter and complete darkness, the place reserved for hell and for Satan and his angels, what is called in the book of Revelation the second death, a place where there is no hope. It's called eternal punishment. You see, the reason Peter wants us to stay away from these is because he doesn't want us to go there. You see the connection? Chapter 1, grow in faith and knowledge and love and all these things. Trust the Word of God. Chapter 3, look forward to the second coming. Grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus. Be holy and blameless. But chapter 2, right in the middle of it, he says, guys, there's some bad people out there that are trying to get you to do bad things. If you do bad things with them, you're going to go to the bad place that they're going to go to. So I want you to grow. I want you to stay faithful. I want you to avoid these false teachers. We must envision the consequences. Thus, Peter encourages Christians to be diligent in growing and in holiness. I've already noted chapter 1, but I want to look at chapter 3. As we wrap this up, look at verse 11. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? Look at verse 13. But according to this promise, we are waiting for the new heavens and the new earth. We're looking forward to that. Verse 14, therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. Now, that phrase, spot or blemish, is in verse 14 of chapter 3. But look back to verse 13 of chapter 2. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. Do you see the relation? Peter uses the same phrase, basically. He says these false teachers, these unholy people amongst you, they're spots and blemishes. And then in chapter 3, he says, I want you to be found without spot and blemishes. I want you to not have those things. I want you to stay away from these false teachers. And then look at verse 18. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. The way we overcome these false teachers is by growing and staying in the Word. False teachers among you, that's what verse 1 begins by saying. We must understand their motives and beware. They have motives of false doctrine, greed, lust, and false freedom. We must recognize their effects. They exploit the faithful. They should distress us. And they certainly, we must admit, entice us. And finally, we must always be on guard to stay away from them. As I close, I want to remind you kind of that main thrust of the message that I wanted to get across. It's false teachers just aren't that obvious wolf you see up that you think, oh yeah, they denied baptism, or they denied Jesus, or they're teaching evolution, or they're teaching the wrong worship, or they're speaking about against the oneness of the church. Those things that we can automatically pick out. They're also can be our co-worker, our family member, our people in our culture, our friends, even myself or you. We can lead others astray if we give in to lust, to greed, to false freedom, and to any false doctrine. So we must be on guard. We must guard ourselves, and we must guard others. Look to one last verse. I didn't put this on the PowerPoint, but I decided to use it right now. Jude says, to kind of bring what I was saying to a close, Jude says in verse number 15, I want to pick up at verse 22. Have mercy on those who doubt, and save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garments that are stained by the flesh. Jude says, you be careful, even as you try to rescue those who are getting wrapped up in these things, in lust and greed and false doctrine, you be careful. And when you try to rescue them, even hate that your clothes have to get a stink on them by being that close to the fire. So be on guard if they do not influence you. If you need to respond to the Lord's invitation this evening, if you need to put Christ on in baptism, we would certainly like to help you do that. If you need to rededicate your life, if we can help you in any way, come as together we stand and sing. I am ready.